Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
The computer up here had a number of updates to go through, and so I was waiting on that and kind of praying that it would be done by the time I got back up here, and it is. So it is loading up now. I've got some maps to go through with you as we begin our introduction to Paul's letter to the Colossians. So go ahead and open up to that book with me, if you will, as we begin this portion of study. There are four chapters in this letter from Paul to the church in Colossae, and I may be able to finish this whole epistle before the end of the year, but more than likely it'll be one or two Sundays into the next year before I get it done. The Colossian letter is unique among all of Paul's epistles because it is the only letter in which the author never met the audience. Now think about that for just a moment. If you're writing to someone and you are writing to them about spiritual truths and things that you suspect may be convicting to them, is it going to be someone who you have never met before? And how difficult would that be to write things to someone who you have never met before that may be convicting to them? It's easy to write an encouraging letter to anybody, really, whether you've met them or not. But how difficult would it be to write a letter to someone that is convicting them of something that they're doing incorrectly, or trying to encourage them to change their ways about something? So you can imagine a little bit of Paul's circumstance when he writes this letter to the Colossians, because he had never met them. Now that is, of course, according to Scripture. You can look through all of Scripture, all of the Acts of the Apostles, all of Paul's missionary journeys, and you won't find Colossae even mentioned. Not even mentioned. This was a little bit surprising to me. I thought that perhaps in the Acts of the Apostles there would be at least a mention, but there were none that I personally found. In fact, if you look through every one of Paul's other letters and every other book in the New Testament, you won't find any mention of Colossae at all. So why this letter? Learning the geographic location, I think, can help out quite a bit in understanding that. So as I mentioned, I brought a few maps, and we're going to kind of go through these here now. I'm going to step down here a little bit so I can look up at them with you, because I'm going to be highlighting a few things. This first map is a map of Paul's missionary journeys. You're probably all very familiar with a map like this. You probably each have something like it in the backs of your Bibles. But you can see it talks here about Paul's first journey, second, third journey. And you can see, as we identify just real quickly, that Paul's second missionary journey went up here to the north side of Asia before Bithynia and Pontus. And you recall in our letter to the Philippians that in our study of Philippi and its location, this was the time in which Paul was not permitted to go into Asia. So he never went through this main region of Asia right here with all of these towns and churches in his second missionary journey. It wasn't until his third missionary journey where he reached that area with any kind of lengthy stay. And he cut right through here. You can see he's cutting through Philadelphia and Sardis, and he comes to Ephesus. I want to point out here in this map, Laodicea. You can see it just right there. Laodicea is a church that you should recognize from this letter to the Colossians, because at the end of it, Paul encourages them to read the letter that he sent to Laodicea and then for them to read the letter that he sent to them. And also, Laodicea is one of the seven churches written to in the book of Revelation. And you can see there's a theme here. These towns up here, you should also recognize some of their names, Thyatira, Sardis. And in this next map I want to show you, we're going to be zooming in on this area here. And the purpose is to highlight a few more locations as we get zoomed in. You can see Laodicea there again and Philadelphia and Sardis. And if we wanted to map Paul's third missionary journey, it was coming right about through this region, going from Antioch all the way over here to Ephesus. So Colossae falls right about here, and this map has them spread out a little further than they actually are. Colossae is actually much closer to where the dot in Hierapolis is. But Laodicea, you'll see right there, and then Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamon, Smyrna, and Ephesus. These are all churches that were written to in the Revelation letter. So you can see here Colossae's relation to the church as to other churches in the area, particularly in the vicinity of Ephesus. And if we use our little scale down here, we can learn that Laodicea and Colossae are about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Okay, and that's going to be important. So this next map now, I want to zoom in on this specific area right here. This is a zoomed-in view of what is called the Lycus River Valley. The Lycus River Valley. Each of these towns are within about 10 miles from one another. It was said that if you were standing on the highest point of Hierapolis or Laodicea and looking across the valley here, you could see the other town. Hierapolis and Laodicea were larger than Colossae. They were longer lasting. Colossae kind of dwindled in prominence during the New Testament time, but Laodicea and Hierapolis did not. But these were all kind of sister cities a little bit. And as I mentioned, they're about 100 miles from Ephesus. It's also important to note that each of these towns had a church. You know, Laodicea did from Revelation chapter 3. We know Colossae did, of course, from this letter. Hierapolis did as well, and we can read about that in Colossians 4 and verse 13. He just basically says to greet, or that he greets the members in Hierapolis. But again, why this church? So none of that really answers why this church. And how did this church even come to be? The only biblical connection between Paul and Colossae is this man called Epaphras. Epaphras. In chapter 1 of Colossians, in verse 7, Paul indicates that the Colossians learned the gospel from Epaphras. He is a fellow bondservant. And in chapter 4, verse 12, he is a member of the church there. So this man Epaphras is a significant person to link Paul to Colossae. Now, it's undoubted that he heard that there was a church in Colossae, just as he would have heard most likely that there was a church in Laodicea and Hierapolis. But in terms of a personal connection, Epaphras is all we have. These verses that I just mentioned indicate that Epaphras, not Paul, established the church in Colossae. But he came to Paul to inquire of him about some problems that they were having, which has come to be known as the Colossian heresy. We will get into that as we get into this letter a little bit, and there are a few verses in this first half of the first chapter, which is all we're going to be covering tonight. But there are a few verses that I'm going to ask you to kind of remember and maybe highlight or underline, and as we come to the Colossian heresy, we'll kind of remember back on things that Paul was emphasizing in the opening of his letter here. And just to be clear, there is never anything specifically called out as a heresy in this letter. So the Colossian heresy is a bit of a misnomer. Paul never says, you're doing this wrong, stop it, it's a heresy. Okay? But he does indicate a series of things that all fit in line together to be something that was happening in the area at the time in terms of the way that people were kind of trending in their worship. And so when we get to the second half of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, it's really when Paul sort of addresses these things. So we'll identify those and kind of dive into them a little bit more at that time. So Epaphras came to Paul to inquire of him about some problems that they were having. So there was a pre-existing relationship there. The majority hypothesis for how the church in Colossae was established goes like this. We know that Paul spent about 3 years in Ephesus. Okay, we just talked about how Ephesus was only 100 miles away from these churches. The closest recorded stop and one of the longest stays in Paul's journeys occurred in Ephesus. If you look at the map, even Antioch in Pisidia is not closer to Colossae than Ephesus is. The only other closest stop we have in Paul's missionary journeys is a stop in Miletus and Patara. They're on the south. And these are just very quick stops on his way back from his third missionary journey. No indication that he set up a church there, that he spent any kind of lengthy time there. But those are the other closest places. But Ephesus is the place where things were happening. for Paul. He was spending a long time there. He was teaching a lot of people. And in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, it says that while he was at Ephesus, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. And that is, I believe, the best case for where the establishment of the church in Colossae occurred. And indeed, the churches all over this region of Asia. You see, we don't have any other biblical record of Paul ever visiting Philadelphia, Sardis, Thyatira, Smyrna. None of these cities, which have churches, do we ever read about Paul visiting. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't, of course. We don't have each and every footstep that Paul took recorded for us. But we have a lot of it. It would be asking a lot of Paul to be able to go on all of these journeys and hit all of these places, many of them numerous times over, in the 12 to 15 year span of his evangelism before he got to Rome, that is, to then also come here and travel throughout the entirety of Asia and set up all these churches as well. So the theory goes like this. While Paul was in Ephesus, while he was spending 3 years there, and while, as Acts 19 tells us, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Epaphras was very likely someone who visited Ephesus from his hometown in Colossae and heard Paul preaching. It's possible that he was with a group of people, a group of travelers that were also from Laodicea and Hierapolis, folks that were from this Lycus River Valley, and they came to Ephesus and heard Paul preaching. Because as we'll read in just a moment, Epaphras went back to Colossae and preached to them, because it'll tell us in the first few verses that they heard the gospel first from Epaphras. So the Christians in Colossae were Christians of Paul's teaching by second hand, by the second generation, if you would, by the teaching of Epaphras, who heard from Paul the word of the gospel. So that's the going theory. Now, of course, that's not biblically founded, but it's, I think, a reasonable hypothesis. We know that Epaphras is linked to Paul because he went and sought advice from him and indeed requested this letter be sent to the Colossians. And so for him to know to go to Paul, there had to be a pre-existing relationship there in the first place. So I think it's reasonable to assume that this is how the church was established there. And I think many of the churches in this area, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, many of these churches, if not all, of whom were addressed in the book of Revelation, were established by disciples that Paul created while he was preaching in Ephesus. So there's a little bit of background for you in terms of how this church came to be, who it is that helped establish this church, and how Paul might be kind of loosely affiliated with this church, even just by one person that he discipled. So with that said, I want to get into the letter. And like I said, we're only going to get through about the first half of chapter 1 today. In fact, only the first 12 verses. The verses 13 through 29 is a lot to take in. There is a lot about those verses that is very different than the way Paul normally speaks about Jesus. In fact, they're so different that a lot of scholars, not a lot, that's overstating it, there are some scholars who think that Paul didn't write this letter at all because he speaks so differently about Jesus. The Jesus that Paul writes about in Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians is a Jesus who is a Savior of the Jews. He is the Messianic Savior. He is one who cleanses us of our sins and laid down his life for us, of course. The Jesus presented in Colossians is not a different Jesus, but it is a different aspect of the Son of God. He is a cosmic being. He is the Son of the Father, the creator of the universe. He is the beginning and the end for whom all things were created. There is an eternal and universal scope to the Jesus that Paul talks about in Colossians that is not necessarily there in a lot of his other letters. Now, why would that be? Paul doesn't know these Colossians. Paul is hearing about the troubles they're having from Epaphras, and based on the troubles they're having, which we'll get into, the Colossian heresy, he needs to address the preeminence of Jesus Christ. He needs to address the cosmic nature, the universal authority that Jesus has over them, because, as we'll read, they're turning to a lot of emblems and symbols in Judaism, but also in other pagan rituals, in other cultic religions of the time. We're going to learn a new word as we get into this first chapter. It's called syncretism. I taught that word to my kids in the high school class when we were talking about holidays, Halloween, Easter, Christmas. There's a lot of syncretism going on. Basically, there are parts of older traditions which you try to adopt and apply to your new system of belief. And when you do that, you are synchronizing some older things that people like, carrying them forward and applying them, changing them slightly to match what your system of belief is or what your practice is, and so that your belief is dominant going forward. But you still keep kind of the nice traditional things that people used to do. Syncretism. So that's something that we'll get into kind of later in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 a little bit. So the Jesus that Paul writes about here is slightly different, but deservedly so. Like I said, Paul doesn't know these Colossians, and the issues they're dealing with specifically require Paul to establish the cosmic authority of Jesus. So there are good reasons for that. And also, it's just not a good habit to get into saying that just because some words are different here and they're not used in other places, and some of the language is different over here, it's not used in this place, that means it must be a different author. Every one of us have written letters or written text, and the audience that we're writing them to determines what we say or even how we say it. So we're going to be using in our own lives language to some people that we wouldn't use to other people. When you're trying to describe Jesus to your fellow Christian, you're going to be using language that you know that they understand, because there's a commonality in your phrases and everything like that. But if you're trying to describe Jesus to a non-believer, someone very young, you're going to try to keep it very basic. You're going to try to make it as simple as possible and get to the simpler things. So you're going to be using different language, and I think rightly so, Paul does here as well to the Colossians. So the change in language is no reason to think we have a change in author. So let's go ahead and dive into it. The first four verses here, and again, I want to encourage every one of you to underline things, take notes. I've got a few scripture that I'm going to be kind of citing, by the time I get through each one of these letters, my Bible is written up. It looks like just scatterbrained mess a little bit, and I want yours to look like that too, so I don't feel alone. Yeah. First four verses here. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. When he says in the first verse, by the will of God, from how we've seen Paul refer to himself being chosen as a minister, we know that he means this quite literally. He doesn't just mean that God wanted some people to spread his message. He means that God chose him specifically to spread his message, to be a minister. God willed or predestined that Paul would be a minister of the gospel. For a cross-reference to that, you can write in chapter 1, verse 25 in your margins there. In verse 2, this verse has a similar layout as Ephesians chapter 1, and it's not the last time we're going to reference some similarities from the letter to the Colossians and the letter to the Ephesians. Now, in these four letters, I call them kind of the general epistles from Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We see a lot of commonalities. They're written in the same 5, 6, 7 year time span. A couple of them were written to churches in near the same location. So people dealing with the same kinds of things. But it's interesting to point it out here because it's, as we pointed out already, it's very likely that the church in Colossae is a direct result of Paul's preaching in Ephesus. And so when Paul writes to the Ephesians later on, he's going to be referring to things that he's already said to them. And so those would be similar things that he might be saying to the Colossians as well. But when he says in verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, we should have our minds kind of hearken back to Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful. Saints who are faithful at a specific location. Now, in Ephesus, it's very important to highlight that and draw it out because of the language that he uses to follow, right? This is one of the supposed champion portions for Calvinism. They say he chose us, he predestined us. And so we have to really identify that Paul's talking about saints who are faithful, and that is who he predestined, not specific individuals. But here in Colossians, we have no such issues. But he does use the same language to the saints who are faithful in Christ who are at Colossae. So there's a similarity there. After his usual greeting, grace and peace to you, he begins with a little bit of thankfulness here. In verse 3, it's important to note here that here is Paul's expression of God. Okay? God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Right from the outset, he's identifying two things. God, cosmic, eternal, universal picture of the creator of the universe, right? The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father is not a cosmic, eternal phrase. Father is a relational phrase. It's a personal phrase. So he is directly linking the cosmic, all-powerful, universal creator of the cosmos to our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's important to identify going forward as we get into the rest of, or the second half, really, of chapter 1. So he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. These Colossians, along with many other Asian churches, surely were in Paul's prayers and brought him gladness and thankfulness all the time. And in verse 4, but theirs was a faith that he had only heard of. So that's interesting to point out. In chapter 2, verse 1, we'll go through this in a couple months or so. But he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Paul has never seen these Colossians, but he is giving thanks for them. He is constantly praying for them. And he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. And that's verse 5. And in verse 4, when he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, he's been praying for them since we heard of their faith. Now, that could have been just as recently as when Epaphras came and talked to him about the problems they were having. So he identified some problems that they were having in Colossae. But he also spoke some positive things about them. He told them, told Paul of the faith of the people there. He told Paul of the love of all the saints that they had in Colossae. Their love for all the saints must have been a very significant thing, having earned a mention here. And it's worth noting here that this is a trait which must be shared by all saints. Okay, another commonality is that fact. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints. It was common in the Ephesian church. It was common in the Colossian church as well. Let's read verses 5 through 8 now. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing so in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. When verse 5 is read on its own, as I just did, it's difficult to connect it to everything else. And I think when it's read together with verse 4, as it was originally intended, it becomes a little more clear. It's easy to see then that the hope in heaven is what drives their faith and their love of the brethren. So I want to emphasize that and read verses 4 and 5 together. It says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So it's because of the hope laid up for you in heaven that they have faith in Christ Jesus and love for all the saints. That hope for them is driving their faith and their love for the brethren. This hope was preached to them as the gospel, which Paul calls the word of truth right here, and that's important to note as we will have another mention of something that is true or truthful in a verse or two. This is actually the first of two references of truth. It's clear that he's setting them up to associate truth with what he's going to write to them, okay? So the word of truth is the gospel in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he talks about the gospel that since the day it has come to you and you've heard of it and you've understood the grace of God in truth. The end of verse 6 there. So truth is the gospel. Truth is the grace of God. He's emphasizing truth here. And that's something that we need to underline as we move forward and to be able to more fully understand, I think, the Colossian heresy. Why is it that he's emphasizing truth so much? He mentions it twice here just in the first few verses. Before he talks about that truth, though, in verse 6, he claims that the gospel has come to all the world. This is the Greek word kosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. There are a few different thoughts to what this word means in context here. You may have often heard that it is referring to the Roman Empire. And thus this fulfills the Great Commission that Jesus gives in Matthew 28, verse 19. In your margins here, I'd like you to underline all the world. And write Matthew 28, verse 19 in the margins. And if you want to write this as well, or if you just want to try to remember it, all the world here is the Greek word kosmos. When Jesus gives this kind of great commission in Matthew 28, 19, he says to make disciples of all the nations. That is not the Greek word kosmos. That is the Greek word ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. And what that means is all types of people. Talking about various tribes, various ethnicities, all kinds of people, all the types of people there are. Make disciples of all the nations, all the types of people. Now, of course, in context there, a Jewish person saying that is very significant, right? Make disciples of all the nations, so that includes the Gentiles. And for a Jew to be saying that at the time, it was very significant. There's a problem, though, with interpreting cosmos here in Colossians chapter 1. To mean the Roman Empire. It can only mean the Roman Empire if the context demands it. The word cosmos can mean a lot of different things, but the context does not demand that here. There's no mention of an empire, Roman or otherwise. There's no indication that he's talking about any type of bounded area at all. He just says all the cosmos. It also can't mean literally every corner of the globe. Since, if that were the case, it could not also be increasing, which he says immediately following. It's in all the world, and it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. So what does he mean here? When you keep Jesus' word ethnos in mind, which is type of people, and understand Paul's language to be a modifier of that phrase, then I think it starts to make sense. All the types of people are all over the world, all over the cosmos, as he says in 1 verse 6, and all the types of people are in all the creation. Look at chapter 1 and verse 23. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. In all creation under heaven, is basically a different way of Paul saying that it's been proclaimed in all the world. And if we understand that he's referring to the Great Commission that Jesus said to preach the gospel to all the nations, then all that Paul is saying here is that the gospel has been taken to all the types of people in the world at the time. Now, if we take this to mean the Roman Empire, we're going to be sorely confused because the Roman Empire stops right about here. At the time of this writing, you would be excluding a lot of people in Far East Asia, or in the far east. A better way to understand that is if you must think of it as a geographic bounded area, is to think of it as the inhabited earth. But even then, that's not a fair representation of what Paul is talking about. If Paul means these phrases to be fulfilling Jesus' great commission, Jesus wasn't talking about all the inhabited earth. He was talking about taking it all to all the types of people. Now, if you have Asian people living in one part of the earth and another part of the earth, but you take the gospel to Asian people in this part of the earth, then the gospel is to that type of person. And through just cultural movements and family relations within those cultures, the gospel will spread. It will be increasing, and it will continue to bear fruit. So that works with what Paul describes in chapter 1, verse 6. So the gospel can go into all the world, meaning to every type of person, but still be increasing, continue to flourish under those types of people. So what Paul is talking about here is not a geographic reference, but it is a cultural, ethnical, or human reference. And the word that he uses here, cosmos, fits that well. It fits that well. So now it makes sense that the gospel can be bearing fruit and increasing because it's present in all the world or to every type of person. Equally as important, Paul says that it has been bearing fruit in the Colossians. Okay, so not only is the gospel bearing fruit in all the world, but it's bearing fruit among the Colossians as well. In verse 7, this is where we get our connection to Epaphras. This is where his connection comes in. So I had only mentioned it before, but we get a much fuller view of what he's talking about here in verse 7. And he's talking about the gospel still here. He says, "Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." We're going to learn a little later, and you can mark it here in your Bibles if you want, that according to chapter 4 and verse 12, Epaphras was of your number, he says, one of your number. So Epaphras was a member of the church at Colossae, and he had left them and came to Paul and let Paul know about the circumstances of the Colossians, and he also, as he says in verse 8, informed them of the Colossians' love in the Spirit. Let's read now verses 9 through 10. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Their love encouraged Paul and Timothy to pray for them specifically for knowledge. Now, why would that be? Remember that he's already emphasized twice that the gospel is truth and that God's grace is truth. And now he's praying for them to have knowledge. So we start to see a little bit of a pattern here. Why is that? It'll become evident. Okay, the knowledge that Paul is praying for is that of a spiritual wisdom and understanding. This refers to their intellect and the proper application of that intellect. This is another item in these first few verses that will become important as a reference later in the letter. And I know I've been teasing that a lot, but it's important to set it up here so that you see it. So then when we come to the points that he makes about Jesus later on, they are kind of backed up with something that Paul has already built foundationally in these first few verses. In verse 10, spiritual wisdom and understanding is linked here with the manner in which we walk. Therefore, if we're lacking in the former, if we're lacking in spiritual understanding and wisdom, we cannot please the Lord in the way in which we walk. This is an interesting thing to point out to people if you ever get into a study with someone who says they're spiritual but not religious. First, you would want to ask them what they mean by that. But when they say they're spiritual but not religious, get into a discussion about whether they have spiritual knowledge and understanding. What are they spiritual about? How can they be spiritual but not religious? So presumably that means they don't go to church. That's a fancy way of saying, I don't go to church, but I believe. If they're not going to church, then how are they learning? How are they studying? How are they being edified and exhorted by others? How are they being convicted by things that are wrong that they believe if they don't go to anyone who may share in their beliefs and be told that they're wrong in whatever it may be? Spiritual wisdom and understanding is tied here by Paul to the way we walk, the way we act. What we believe about the world and about Jesus and God is tied to our spiritual wisdom and understanding. We cannot please the Lord if we don't have that spiritual wisdom and understanding. What follows when he says, worthy of the Lord, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, these are not categories of how we walk, but they're additional tasks in which our spiritual condition assists with. So bearing fruit and increasing in knowledge, this is similar to the impact that the gospel has, as he says in verse 6. These are all tasks which our spiritual condition assists with, right? If we don't have spiritual wisdom and understanding, we're not going to bear fruit. If we don't have spiritual wisdom and understanding, we're not going to increase in knowledge. Okay? Let's read now verses 11 and 12, and then we will wrap up with this portion. He goes on to say, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Both of these verses continue describing what follows from spiritual wisdom and understanding. Okay, verses 10 through 12 can be seen as additional tasks or additional things that Paul has in mind when he is praying for these Colossians to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. All right? In verse 11, Zur says this. He says that might here means strength or ability. Okay, when he says according to his glorious might. And power, strengthened with all power, that means the authority to use that ability. Now, if we're thinking of just these things personally applied to us, then this first part of verse 11 seems a little bit backwards here. If we're strengthened with all power, which is authority, but it's according to his glorious might, which means strength, well, you would think the strength would have to come first, and that would give you authority. But it's not our own strength that he's talking about here. We are strengthened with authority because of or according to his strength and ability. All right, talking about the Lord's here. So it is his glorious might or his strength, his ability, that strengthens our authority in what we say. And that, of course, being if we are disciples in line with correct teaching and doctrine. But it is the strength or the ability of Christ, the things that he accomplished, which gives us strength, which strengthens our power, as he says here in verse 11, which is our authority to speak, our authority to preach the gospel, and of course, being strengthened up in spiritual wisdom and understanding, as he mentions in the previous verses. All authority was given to Christ, Matthew 28, verse 18, and he grants the use of that authority under his power. We are strengthened with that power in order to gain steadfastness and patience, as he continues to say in verse 11. That power and authority should then kind of imbue us with a larger degree of perseverance, because it is the Lord's authority which grants it. It's not our own authority which we speak certain truths. If that were the case, then we could be torn down rather easy. Our own reputation or our own character could be questioned, and our authority is chipped away at. But because it's the authority of Christ, which is kind of transferred to us through his power and his accomplishments, that is a foundation that should give us steadfastness. It should give us perseverance. It should give us patience, as he says at the end of verse 11, because it is not on our own strength, and our own authority on which we are leaning, it is that of Jesus's. In verse 12, he says, we are joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the instant or the inheritance of the saints of light. In your margins here, I want you to write Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. And while you're writing that, I'm going to turn over there. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 to 26 are probably the best explanation of what is meant here by qualified. Okay? So he goes through all these things that spiritual wisdom and understanding should lead to. And then he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints. Here's what that means. Verse 24, Romans 3. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The one who has faith in Jesus is justified or qualified by the Father to have an inheritance of the saints, and therefore they have a hope laid up for them in heaven, as we get back to what he was talking about in verse 5. And it is that hope laid up in heaven which drives their faith in Christ Jesus and the love for the saints. The Father does, we do not qualify ourselves, okay? The Father does that to those whom he applies the blood of his Son and his sacrifice to. They gain the inheritance, that is the hope laid up in heaven. And Paul's mention of light here at the end of verse 12 begins a contrast that he will draw from in the following verse, verse 13, between a contrast of light and darkness. So the Father is qualifying us, or he is justifying us through the blood of his Son to share in the inheritance of the saints in light because, as we'll read in verse 13, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the kingdom of light, as he discusses there. So this concludes the study that we'll have in Colossians for now. We'll pick up in verse 13 and go to the end of chapter 1 the next time I'm on in the evening. So I encourage you to, again, take notes. Look forward to these studies and kind of share in my study along with me. By means of an invitation, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven, as we discussed, is only available for those who are qualified. And those who are qualified are only qualified by the grace of God, in truth, as Paul says here in verse 6. And that grace of God is given to all mankind, but only to those who would believe in Jesus, as we learned in Romans chapter 3. So that hope for an eternity in heaven, a hope for that inheritance that's laid up in that kingdom of light, is for any and all who believe in Jesus. And so if you're subject at all to that invitation, we would ask that you come forward as we stand and sing.